Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The Annunciation, which occupies us and more than gives us material for meditation this retreat day, this Lent, the Annunciation is the first moment of the realization of the coming of the kingdom of God. From that moment, the seed of human life, sown by the Holy Ghost in the virgin soil of Mary, begins to sprout. The Annunciation then must be celebrated in the spring. Because of the conflict between, as I mentioned this morning, a kind of a paradox, a feast in Lent and a Christmas at the time of the Passion, there was a movement in the early church sometimes to put the celebration of the Annunciation back to December or January. But it must be kept when it is kept, because of the chronology, because these are not mythical, but real events. 9 months before December 25th, the true birthday of our Lord, is the true day of His incarnation, and so forth. And it must be kept in the spring, because you plant in the spring. It is an early spring planting. I am the vine, our Lord says, et pater meus agricola est, which is literally, and my Father is the farmer. And the farmer Father sends the Holy Ghost to do His work in Mary's Immaculate Heart. Faced with the wonderful gospel of the Annunciation, our fathers in the faith called it the Golden Gospel, and the Mass at which it was read, the Golden Mass, because it is so beautiful, perhaps the most beautiful of all of the Gospels, the first of our joyful mysteries. Faced with this page of the Gospel, we should not only admire, but we should as well imitate, if we desire the coming of His kingdom. If we want to work towards that ideal, the ideal to reach the point that we could say sincerely, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, forgive us as we forgive. As we saw this morning, any Christian's pater starts with his Ave. If people don't know how to say the Our Father properly anymore, it is because they no longer say the Hail Mary. It is as simple as that. The Hail Mary was said first, and then our Lord, years later, taught the Our Father. The arrival of Jesus in Mary is like that of the sun. One of the delights of being in this new church is to watch the dawn and the progress of the sun, and to be able to see that little purpling of the aurora that comes first, and sometimes a wonderful coloring that follows, and then the first beams of the sun, then how the sun in its first hours in the day will light up sometimes one statue or one image in the church and then another. And sometimes it seems almost a miracle that the face of the Blessed Mother at the Pietà, for example, at some moment should be lit up, or the Sacred Heart, all throughout the course of the day as the sun follows its course. These are the steps. When did the Incarnation occur? Tradition tells us it was at midnight. Why? Our Lord talks about the wise virgins who are watching for the coming of the bridegroom, and Our Lady is the queen of all virgins. Why at midnight? Because night, which is the devil's chosen time for activity, night, which is the time when the good Lord intends that these poor bodies of ours should have some rest. Night is for the saint the time of great activity. For centuries, people used to arise at midnight to pray. That began in the early church, And the early fathers talk about that, getting up at midnight and washing and praying. And for many, many centuries, monks and religious would rise at midnight to pray the midnight office, the matins and lauds, and then they would go back to sleep again. In fact, they say that was pretty much of a way of life before our lives started to become artificial with electricity. We're very grateful to God for electricity. Certainly allows us to do a lot more than we could otherwise, and makes it easier on the old eyes and so forth. But it changed the whole world when electricity came in. And before that, there was the gas and the kerosene lights for a certain number of years, too. When artificial lighting started, life changed. Before then, they say, most people had their nights divided into two sections. You know how it is when you're very tired? You might fall asleep into a very deep sleep, and then you wake up again after an hour or two, almost refreshed, but it's a different kind of a sleep now. When there wasn't anything artificial to get in the way, people slept a long time in the winter because it was dark. People would sleep, and then it was very common around midnight for people to wake up. And of course, the Christian's idea in waking up is to pray. When we think about getting up at midnight to pray, for us it would be, for most of us, unless we're nocturnal creatures, an immense sacrifice. I always tell people that the hardest day of the year for me is Christmas, because I've been up all night. And Holy Week, with all of its rigors, at least preserves some idea of the continuity of sleep. And it's a real sacrifice to be up all night functioning from 9 to about 3 in the morning on Christmas Eve. And it takes me days to recover from it. But not so our fathers in the faith. It was different. Everybody lived in a different way then, before artificial lighting. And so people were up at midnight. They would sleep for a while, then they might get up and they might do certain things. And certainly they would pray. The custom of midnight prayer has only recently, with the changes, of course, died out. For the religious orders and the congregations, the Passionists were one, many of the Franciscans. Sad to read, for example, Padre Pio's monastery at the time when, before the changes, when they gave up saying the midnight office, using as the excuse, well, you know, all the people that were coming. We always have excuses. But for us, it's a real sacrifice. But for most of man's history, it was a sort of a rhythm of the night. That's how people lived. So it is more of a normal thing almost that Our Lady should be up at midnight, that the wise virgins should be watching for the bridegroom at midnight. And there she is. She is praying. She is reading the sacred scriptures. It is midnight. She's watching. She's ready for the unexpected. And at the coming of Christ was all unexpected to her. She never dared dream for a moment that she would be the one who would be chosen. So great was her humility. A number of years ago in Ghent in Belgium, Bishop Sanborn and I saw the wonderful altarpiece called The Mystical Marriage of the Lamb. And people come from all over the world to see this magnificent piece of late medieval art. There's a little interesting detail in this piece that tells the story of Mary, and remember, Our Lady is the model of the soul now, who is prepared and yet taken by surprise by God's coming. Amongst all the detail that you see in Mary's house in Nazareth, there is a little wash stand, and on the wash stand is a towel. And the towel has been used. It's not fresh. Just a sister would put out a fresh towel each day for the priest to use before Mass, where he ritually washes his hands. And there's great speculation. What does that mean? That the towel is wrinkled. It's been used. If Mary had been expecting Gabriel, she would have put out a guest towel. She would have had everything fresh and ready, of course. But she wasn't expecting. That was the artist's way of saying she wasn't expecting. And yet, the beauty of it is that she was always ready. Do you see? That's how we have to be living. Not expecting, and yet always ready. She's deeply recollected. Because without that kind of a recollection, nothing good is ever going to happen. Nothing divine will come to our souls. Remember, the kingdom of God is within you, our Lord says in St. Luke's Gospel. That's why we have to cultivate that interior life, God's presence. An Italian parish priest in the early 20th century, northern Italy, got sick and spent a number of months in bed. And at some point, he confided to his bishop who came to visit him. He said, "How different things look from here. So much noise, so much fuss, so much driving oneself. While the only thing that matters is to be with God. Now that I am tied to my bed of pain, I feel more a priest than when I was able to go up to the altar." Remember that we, all of us Christians, St. Peter teaches, are, by the fact of our holy baptism, sharers in Christ's priestly dignity. And in this sense, we, most of us, are going to have a chance not only to go up to, but to spend some time at the altar of God. Remember that the altar is the crucifix. And we go up to the altar of God when we go down, literally or figuratively, to the bed of pain. And then you're able to see. That's what they mean when they say that sickness, suffering, pain is a grace. Because then you're able to see what really does matter, as this priest realized. Then you're able to see that only God matters. Then you can make of your bed, with God's help, an altar to offer up your sacrifice in union with His. Only it's not easy. It is not at all easy. And that's why we pray for our sick. We're not only praying for their recovery, but we're praying for them to share in our Lord's priesthood in a totally different way. Very, very important. Then the angel says, "Ave gratia plena," hail, full of grace. Now, grace, we know and we teach our children, is the life of God in us. Our Blessed Lady is filled with this life. We spoke about the paradox this morning of us being anywhere at all in that gospel of the Annunciation, that we should have any role at all to be Mary-like, that is to say, to bring Jesus to creatures. And yet, that is a role that is given to us, that is our duty. There is an infinite distance in intensity and then also in plenitude or fullness between you and the Virgin Mary. And yet, it is the same grace. There's just more of it. It is the same grace. The grace is of the same nature which filled her and which is found to, in a certain degree, in your soul. That's a humbling thought. That gives us a sense then of our dignity, doesn't it? Agnosce Christiane dignitatem tuam, the early father said. Acknowledge, O Christian, thy dignity. The grace that filled her comes to us. Our grace is of the same nature as Mary's grace. There is no reality outside of this one reality. Even the loveliest, even the most desirable thing in this world, on which we work so hard for the very best of intentions, and it seems to come out so well. What is it really? It's smoke that gets in the eyes. It's fog that comes up in a moment on the road to obscure our destination. And then, in another instant, It's gone, and things are clear. Think about this divine life, which is offered up and which is communicated to souls, which is on offer to your soul every day. Love it. Consider it your treasure, your most precious possession. Be jealous. Be a little suspicious. Watch carefully. Don't take it for granted. Someone, yes, is going to want to pick your pocket. Someone, yes, is going to want to gain access to your account and steal it from you. Of course they are. It's the most precious thing in this world, and the devil knows it. So one thing he cannot have, he can simulate riches, and he can bring good health, and he can bring power, and love and revenge, and all of these things for which his votaries, those who have vowed themselves to the devil, directly or indirectly, pray. But he can't bring grace. And he wants your grace. Talk about identity theft. He wants to steal your identity as a child of God. And yet how trusting we are, aren't we? Here we are. We walk every day in the midst of the poor, and we wear our wallet in our back pocket. We get on a bus that's full of pickpockets. We don't think twice about it. We move in a world of those who have all this technical knowledge, and all they want to do is steal from us and make a little money from us and rob what's most precious to us, and we take no precautions at all. It's true, isn't it? We take, on an average day, we take no, we're so trusting. We're focused on something else. We don't even worry about it. But we should worry about it a little. I mean, in some positive, good, and holy way, any more than the priest would take the blessed sacrament of the altar and put it in any kind of a little vessel in his pocket and then just go about his business and say, oh yes, by the way, I've got communion. Would you like to receive? No. If he's leaving church with the Blessed Sacrament, it's a stole around his neck, and you know it by the silence of his demeanor, and our Lord is in a golden locket that can rest only over his heart. Should it be any different for us? When you leave church, you have our Lord with you. Remember the story of the man who, after all, was a daily communicant, went to Mass every morning. That's a lot. And after all, one can't push things too far, but we clergy always do anyway. And Philip Neri would get after him. He would come to his Mass in the morning, and he'd always leave immediately after communion because he had to get to work. Now, it was an excellent thing that he came, and better yet that he was receiving, but he never made any thanksgiving at all. I mean, he was from the rail to the door. And St. Philip Neri couldn't take that. And, of course, he was a bit of a jokester, too. He had a way of getting his point across to people. And so one day, when he saw this man, as usual, make his communion and then make for the door, he called the altar boys over and he said, take the candles, follow him. And so they did, as one would for a solemn transferal of the Blessed Sacrament, a procession. So they walked on either side of him. And the man thought, what are the altar boys doing with the candles? And he asked them. And they said, well, Father told us to. So he went to see the priest. St. Philip Neri said, well, when the Blessed Sacrament leaves the church, there are two burning candles, and you still have our Lord in you. Now, obviously, most of us are careful at least to make some thanksgiving. Some time passes after we've received our Holy Communion before we talk or go out or the rest of it. But although the Eucharistic species is no longer present, God is by grace. Are we taking care of him? Are we paying attention to him? Are we keeping him in the golden vessel of a consecrated heart? After all, Dominus tecum, the Lord is with thee. And when is our Lord with me? He is certainly not with me when I give way to disobedience, when I am proud or impure, or have bad will, towards God or towards my neighbor. He is with me as he was with Our Lady at the Incarnation when I am humble. Then our Lord will draw near to me, and then he will remain with me. If any man keep my word, we will come to him, the Blessed Trinity. We will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. How often in the course of the Mass, the priest kissing the altar, Christ, turns around and greets us, Dominus vobiscum. The Lord be with you. And then through the server you respond, or the choir, and with thy spirit. Each time you hear that greeting at Mass, it should be an opportunity. You won't always take it because you've got other things, but sometimes at least you could stop, put your finger in your prayer book, or mark your place in your beads, and just reflect seriously. Dominus vobiscum. May the Lord, subjunctive is presumed here, may the Lord be with us. Is he with me? Is he in here? And if he is, then I've got all the strength and I have all the blessings that I require. Dominus tecum, the glory of Mary. Again, of the same nature, but in a far, far smaller degree, it's true of me. Our Lord is within me. But that's the beauty of the Mass. And you see the requirements of human nature. It's a truth. You accept it as true. And yet somebody has to stop and remind you. And so in our Holy Mass, it's striking, isn't it? Father stops, and he turns around, and he faces you. And he says, may our Lord be with you. Because we need our Lord's grace at this time of the Mass to pray well. And then he'll turn around again. We need those reminders. That's why we have a retreat. That's why we have Lent. That's why we have daily prayer. The next phrase of the Annunciation Gospel is enshrined in our Hail Mary. And it is so beautiful and so important that it was said twice. God liked it so much on the lips of Gabriel that he inspired Elizabeth, Our Lady's cousin, to repeat it, all unknown to her. Benedicta tu in mulieribus. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed art thou among women. That refers to the blessing. We had it in the Gospel just the other day for Sunday. Blessed is the womb that bore thee and the paps that gave thee suck. We bless Our Lady for who she is, the graces given to us through her because of the divine maternity. So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what's going on here. The angel and then the cousin are both glorifying God by blessing Our Lady and saying that she is blessed among all women. God is the source of all those blessings. To whom do these blessings come? To the humble who are raised up. Our Lady says that in her Magnificat at the Visitation. To the poor who are benefited, and to afflicted people who are consoled and comforted, for the suffering who get the care that they need, and for the weak who are helped and supported, for the innocent who are formed and trained in the right way, and for the erring who are corrected and then reformed. Does it sound familiar? In different ways for each one of us, this is our job. This is your job as parents or as grandparents. This is your job as Catholics, the job of a preacher, the job of a priest, the job of a teacher, the job of a friend. In all sorts of different ways, these are our duties. Benedicta tu in mulieribus, blessed art thou among women. This is a blessing that is waiting for us to claim. It will be heaped up upon our head if we have enough charity, enough love of God and of souls to do good for others. If we can be our Lord for them, if we can be our Lady for them, this is a blessing that will come to us. It's not only a blessing on God's side, the angel says it once, it's a blessing on man's side. Elizabeth echoes it now. It's said a second time. You will be blessed. See, well, we don't do what we do to be blessed or honored and thanked, and many times we think that we should be, and it gets missed. Nevertheless, more or less, it does come to us in this life, doesn't it? All these blessings, the blessings of gratitude and of goodwill. We shouldn't do what we do to get these blessings from others, and they shouldn't, by their absence, make us sad or pine away. That would be bad. But the fact of the matter is that God means that we should be blessed in this way. And when we do what we should, those blessings inevitably, not always, God has good purpose sometimes to withhold it from us, but sooner or later it does, and that's part of the big picture. Benedicta tu in mulieribus. Our Lord intends that this blessing should come to us as well. It's a wonderful thought. How thoughtful our Lord is of us and of our needs. Nothing so bitter as an ingratitude. While we try to offer it up, we notice it, and it does hurt. But then when you think of all of those who do bless us for whatever little good we manage to do, why, it humbles us into silence, doesn't it? And then we think how good God is. And He is the source of all blessings. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all blessings come. Now we come in our meditation to the consecration of the Annunciation. The coming of some great personage who's been waited for a long time stirs up sentiments of joy and of reverence. But consider Our Lady at this moment. Turbata est. She's troubled in herself with the saying, quo modo fiat istud? How shall this be? How shall this be? I've been thinking about this point since yesterday, because I was thinking about the last visit that Gabriel made to earth before he went to Our Lady. Remember, was to the temple, to the old priest Zachary, offering incense at the evening sacrifice. He tells Zachary that he, thy prayer is heard, that he will be the father of John the Baptist. And Zachary doesn't believe him. And immediately, because he's an old man and his wife is an old woman, he points out their old age. He gives a natural objection, Zachary does. This couldn't be. God is not pleased. God punishes him for using his speech to throw up some natural objection to the divine plan by striking him dumb. He is unable to speak until Zachary is named names his son John, as he was told to do by God, on the eighth day after his birth. That's his punishment. But Gabriel says to Our Lady in the course of the Golden Gospel, no word shall be impossible with God. Thy cousin Elizabeth hath conceived a child in her old age. It's as though that bothered Gabriel so much that somebody, and a priest who should know better, would throw up a natural objection to God, who can do all things, that's still on his mind, bothering him. And so he brings it up to Our Lady. Not that Our Lady needs to be told, of course not, but we need to be told that. We need a lesson of that. No word shall be impossible with God. But Our Lady has an objection. But her objection is not of nature, but of grace. It's not of this world, but of the next. She had already totally consecrated herself as a virgin to our Lord. She sees then the obvious contradiction, and she only mentions it. She only how shall this be, she says. How shall this be? She only seeks to know how God can be with God. And because her question, not objection, but question, is entirely supernatural and based on this great esteem of holy purity, virginity, God is very pleased with what she has to say. She pleased our Lord, the saints say, by her purity, and she conceived him by her humility. That's Our Lady. We looked at Zachary. We looked at Mary. Now what about you and me here? When God's will is announced to us, and it's not usually a shining angel from heaven, but it certainly is announced to us all day long and every day, what is so often, almost always, our response? We're troubled. We're like Mary. Turbata, turbatus, troubled, turbulent is our soul. Why? Because, since we're Christians, the problem is this. We've got to try to reconcile God's coming by this particular fact of His will with our ego, our plans. But I hadn't planned on this, with our own habits. And let's face it, our ease, the limits that we've already declared, our worldly affections, our attachments, the creatures and the creature comforts we have to have, but most of all our own will. So God is showing by an external event His will. And we're all troubled. Why? Because it contradicts my will. Wait a minute, what's going on here? How can God be doing this to me? And people say that exactly every day, don't they? How can God be doing this to me? My heart is still too much in this world. It's still too carnal, like the apostles all the way through till Pentecost. And that's why I suffer. That's why my heart feels torn in two sometimes. That's why it bleeds. And that's why I protest. And sometimes that's why I pile up my prayers so that my will can be done. And that's why there's no peace of heart anymore. Because, God, what an idea. He's contradicting me. Wow. What does he think he is? He's not going along with my will here. Sure, I'm a Christian and I pray, but how can he be doing this to me? And so I end up making all of my own trouble. I put all of these serious obstacles to Advenia Regnum Tuum, may thy kingdom come. And sometimes I openly rebel and I prevent the coming of our Lord. I won't have it. No, I won't. Remember that there is only one way to serve God, His way. And there is only one place to have peace in His kingdom. Ecce ancilla Domini. Behold the little servant, the slave of the Lord. That's the whole key. That's the golden key that opens up the door to the kingdom of heaven and of the coming of His peace into my life. I'm His slave. The beauty of the practice of the de Montfort devotion to Our Lady, we call it the holy slavery. It's so scriptural. I'm like Mary. Through and with her, I am the slave of our Lord. What's a slave? A slave has nothing of his own, not even his own life. And not his own work. The slave has nothing to ask for himself. The slave must feel no sadness when he's put up for sale and he's separated from his family, he's a slave. When he's sent from one place to another, he's a slave. He must have no ties that hold him back. He's owned. He's owned 100%. He's not his own. Slavery is an interesting subject. Have you ever thought of it? Slavery is not opposed to the natural law of God. Slavery is an awful thing, but it is permitted and presumed in sacred scripture. The first saint, they say, to speak against slavery, of all things, was our own glorious Saint Patrick of the Irish. And he was very troubled because the British, they'd now be today Welsh Christians, traders from the coast of England, on the Irish side, would send raiding troops over to Ireland, and they would grab slaves. Everybody's always grabbing everybody else, and that's how we got all these slaves in this country, because they grabbed the different African groups would grab their fellow Africans. The Muslims would enslave the Muslims, for example, or the animists, and then sell them to the Europeans and send them over. Well, the British were doing that, but they were St. Patrick's children, and he objected. He wrote saying that some of them still have the chrism fresh on their forehead. They've just been baptized and confirmed, and you're taking them as slaves? And he wrote a very beautiful defense. And he said, he wrote to the bishops and the leaders of the Welsh Church, how can you go along with that? Just accept this is awful. This shouldn't be. And it wasn't really until then, early 19th century. Well, then, with the Dominican Cristóbal de las Casas, he wrote quite a bit of, against it too, as did some of the early missionaries in South America, that era. And then finally, the popes in the 18th and early 19th century wrote then finally condemning it, because the circumstances of the day and the rest of it, that it is a degrading thing and it shouldn't be done. But Mary is a slave, and she proclaims herself. That's what Angela means. It means a little slave girl, a little slave of our Lord. Mary, the chosen vessel of election, the queen of the universe, the co-redemptrix, the mother of God. She's a slave. Am I going to stand on protocol and I'm going to insist on having my own will? Am I going to... You've been out of shape because I'm not consulted? Because God at this time has gone too far? And yet that's the tragedy of a soul, isn't it? That's the tragedy of so many lives today, right now. I do this and I do that for you, Lord, but you're asking for it too much. What do you think, you own me? Yes. Unless it should be too hard to be owned by God, comes Mary, our sweet mother. And she shows us the way. It's not so hard. Comes Jesus, who takes a slave's death. He dies like a rebel slave on a cross. To take Jesus and Mary, they're not going to say that God's not going to treat you as a slave. That's his prerogative. And as a matter of fact, the closer you get to God, the more he will lay his claim upon you. But Jesus and Mary will take the bitterness of the holy slavery away so that you can smile through your tears. No one's saying you're not allowed to feel sorry for yourself and to show a little emotion. Many saints have wept at loss. But there's a consolation there too of belonging to God. I am his. I am his. And I only know one thing. There's only one strategy. I only have one plan. And it is this, Ecce Ancilla Domini, fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum. Behold, I am the Lord's little slave. Be it done to me according to thy word. Our Lord only comes on this condition. And only then can I understand what our Lord was talking about in the Gospel when he said, who is mother? Who is brother for me? Who are my mother? Who are my brethren? Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is brother and sister and mother to me. We share in the dignity of Our Lady when we do the will of God. Not a little bit, not in what's going to be generally accepted as being within the boundaries, not according to some contract, but when we do God's will, when we do God's will, then I share in the dignity of Our Lady herself. See how important the lessons are of the Annunciation, of the first joyful mystery. It touches about everything in life, in this life and in the next. We really need to say it every day. Be it done to me according to thy word. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.